Okay, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the last chapter of 2 Timothy. The end is in sight. I'm glad there wasn't a cheer that went up from everybody. Second Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together to approach your throne of grace through the work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the message here and the word that you've preserved for us, and we ask your blessing as we read it and examine it, Lord, and we trust you to fulfill your promise that it will accomplish your purpose. We ask, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to your voice, and that myself and those here who may listen and those who might listen later will be obedient and true to the word of your divine revelation. Lord, we ask that you would please enable us to read your word with understanding and to proclaim it with authority. And Lord, when it accomplishes your purpose, we stand ready to give you all the honor and glory for it. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I like going to the grocery store on sample days. Just thought I'd start off with a confession. I'm sure this is an absolute shock to all of you. You know, days where you can go down and the end of every aisle, there's somebody handing out samples. You can get a sample of cereal and then a sample of some cake, and then there's some cheese or meat, and there's a sample of pizza. I just keep going around the aisle thinking like they're not going to recognize me the next time. You can get a little taste of almost everything the store has to offer, but what you can't get is a well-rounded, fulfilling meal. I'm worried there's a lot of pulpits like that today. We can have a sermon on Sunday morning that chooses a little tidbit from here or a little nugget from there, and we'll easily pass on the stuff we don't like, because taking that approach to scriptures makes it easy to pass on the stuff that we don't like. We live in a world where people have these gaping holes in their lives. They've got questions about salvation and questions about morality and righteousness and questions about doctrine and practice. And whether they understand that they need it or not, the truth is that they're starving for God's word. But then those same people can come to church and just get a serving of samples and sent packing. And they leave worship service confused because that approach, they get a lot of everything, but not much of anything. And they're told, well, that's the meal God has prepared for you. When Andrew and I set the schedule for preaching 2 Timothy, let me just say, you don't know how hard it was for me to let him have last week's text, not only because any preacher wants to deliver a message on the inspiration of Scripture, but also because understanding tonight's text requires that you have a grasp on last week's text. If you look back at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll just start at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, I'm happy to tell you, you know, I don't want to give him a big head, but Andrew nailed it. I hope you were listening last week as he gave this very brief synopsis of verses 15 through 17 when he said Scripture is the ultimate God-given tool in salvation and in discipleship. That's what Paul's saying at the end of chapter 3. And now having said that Scripture is the ultimate tool for that purpose, he goes on in the text tonight to command Timothy to simply, look at the beginning of verse 2, preach the word. So if you want to see people saved, you have to preach the word. If you want to see saints grow in Christ, you have to preach the word. Even though the time will come when there will be some listeners who will prefer a more enticing message, Timothy still has to preach the word. The Apostle Paul understands at this point his own death is imminent. And so he leaves Timothy to the very best resource any church leader could hope to have. He leaves him with the inspired word of God. He's been leading up to this message at the beginning of chapter 4. He's been leading up to this through the whole letter so far. If you've been following the letter and what he said, he's already said, Timothy, you have to study the word. So you have to know the word, right? Then he said, well, they need the word. So now he says, preach the word. There's nothing else that'll bring sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that will bring saints to maturity in their Christian walk. There's no greater tool given by God to guide his people. We've got the word. We have to preach the word. So as we walk through the text tonight, I want you to draw your attention to three things. I want you to see the accountability, the authority, and the adversaries to the preaching of the word. So first, let's look at this kind of accountability that we have to preach the word of God. There, at the beginning of verse 2, you see that simple command, preach the word. But before Paul gives that simple command, he gives this sort of glorious introduction to the simple command. He says in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So Paul doesn't just make the statement to Timothy, you know, Timothy, preach the word because you're going to be held accountable for it. No, he goes to great length, like, putting a lot of thought and a lot of emphasis, a lot of intensity, like layering layer on layer of responsibility when it comes to this command. He begins with, I charge thee. The word charge there that he uses in Greek means to testify or to solemnly affirm, to earnestly or religiously order someone. In other words, Paul says, I'm not giving you a suggestion here. This is solemn, it is a binding order. I charge you, I solemnly command you. I'm ordering you in the most serious of manners. But not only that, this solemn charge is done, Paul says in verse 1, in the name and in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think for a moment that Paul is naming the Father and the Son to the exclusion of the Spirit, because this is the same apostle who wrote to the Corinthians and said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the Father, Son, and the Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead, have a stake in this proclaiming of the Holy Scriptures. The Father, who elected the people from the foundation of the world, is glorified through the proclaiming of the word. The Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to redeem his people at Calvary, is magnified by the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit then uses that very word to draw sinners to faith in Jesus. So the Spirit has a vital stake in the preaching of the word. This little command, even though it's three words, the beginning of verse 2, it comes with the most solemn charge in the presence of the triune God. Represent the word of God with accuracy and proclaim the word of God with power. There is an apparent threat in this charge. He says, Paul seems to say, you do it or else. That's what he's saying when he says in verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. I think it's safe to say it wouldn't have escaped Timothy's notice that Paul invokes the judgment of Jesus Christ himself on the obedience of this command to preach the word. God's going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And he's going to judge the pastor's obedience to this command. So proclaim the full counsel of God because it's revealed in Scripture. And I think Paul would say, I hope you would do it because you love it. And I hope you would do it because you take it seriously. I hope you would do it remembering you're always in the presence of God. But if for no other reason, you have to preach the word because Jesus Christ is someday going to return and you're going to be held accountable to him for your obedience to this command. This calling is solemn and the work is vital. The command is serious. And so a preacher ought never dare to think, well, I'll prepare myself better next time. Forgetting we stand as a representative of God at this time. Can't ever forget that we'll answer to our Lord and Savior for how seriously we dedicated ourselves to this divine calling. And so when study gets hard, even when it gets hard, even when the work gets tedious, even when the word calls for the preacher to say something that the congregation doesn't want to hear, there's this command to preach the word. That's why he's already told Timothy back in chapter 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Study, work, be prepared to answer to God on the account of this. You don't want to be ashamed, you want to be approved. Every man who has studied the biblical mandate for preaching understands it's work. And there aren't shortcuts available. We have an accountability to preach God's word, but we're not held accountable for the results of preaching God's word. The word does the real work because it contains all the authority necessary to impact the lives of those who are listening. And so I want you to hear this authority. This is going to be our second point. We have not just an accountability to preach the word, but we have an authority. Because if my accountability to God is for the effectiveness of my preaching, y'all, I have good reason to be frightened. I don't have the natural abilities of other preachers. I don't have a vocally impressive voice. I'm certainly not visually impressive. I'd have a hard time convincing anyone to believe me. It'd be hard to bear the thought that somehow I alone am accountable for bringing people to Jesus or urging them toward holiness. But Paul doesn't simply tell Timothy what to preach. He also shows Timothy how he should preach it. You don't have to preach your own heart, because our hearts are desperately wicked and it couldn't help anyone. And you don't have to preach your own mind because we came into this world blinded and full of vain imaginations. Instead, we're to preach the word, and it is proclaiming a message that is not our own. Now, it is our own through experience, and it's our own through study, and it's our own through preparation. A witness, after all, is going to testify of those things that the witness has seen. But the authorship of the message rests with God, and it is merely entrusted to a preacher as a go-between. Right? We're like a town herald who brings the royal decree from the king, and it brings good news, right? That's what Paul told the Corinthians. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're making a plea with people in the place of Jesus. Listen, an ambassador doesn't get to make up their own message. An ambassador is responsible for giving the message that the king has given to them. Just to say, hey, you people at war, here are the terms of peace that the king has laid out. You can accept it and have peace, or you can continue in rebellion and be destroyed. And since it's not our own message, it must be the message of God himself that comes through the word. After all, that's what people need to hear. So back up, I'm not going to re-preach Andrew's text, but back up to verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3 and see what Paul was saying there. Remember, chapter and verse divisions didn't exist. Paul didn't write down chapter 3, chapter 4, right? It just flowed through. And so he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable, it's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you've got God's word, you've got what people need to hear. Understand, if you have a copy of God's word in your hands, what you are holding is inspired by God. The word inspired literally means God breathed. It is the sweet, warm exhale of God himself onto your life. And in being God breathed, it contains everything we need. Paul says it's profitable. It'll do you good. And he even says what kind of good. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is the fundamental truth that we need to hear and obey. Reproof is the Greek word that means evidence or to be convicted. The idea of conviction is in reproof. Correction, as Andrew said, it's the idea of setting something straight or mending something, fixing it. And instruction in righteousness is just revealing the principles and truths that promote godly holiness. If you can be so bold to say it like this, the Bible is God's word and it is good for you because it contains what you need to learn and what you need to believe and what you need to change and what you need to teach. And because of that, we don't just know what to preach, we know how to preach it. Don't miss the parallel. The reason I want to go back to verse 16 is don't miss the parallel between chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 2. Look at those two verses. He says in verse 16, it's good for doctrine. He says in verse 2 in chapter 4, to use it with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said it was good for reproof. So he says when you preach it, reprove. He said it was good for correction. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 2, it's good for rebuking, you know, wrongdoing, correcting wrongdoing. It's good for instruction in righteousness. So exhort people with all longsuffering. Right? He's described, here's what the word's good for. And because that's what the word's good for, here's how you should preach it. You should actually use it for what it's good for. It contains the authority, so preach it with authority. God not only commands men to repent, he uses the word to bring repentance. God doesn't just demand us to be holy as he is holy, but he's also sent his holy scriptures as a means of leading his children in holiness. He doesn't just demand good works for us. He's given us the word so that we're thoroughly furnished. We are completely equipped for all good works. And that's why there's authority. We don't have authority to preach our own ideas or preach our own desires. If you want to hear a message preached with authority that you can obey with confidence, then whoever stands in this pulpit has to bring that message clearly from God's word. You don't want me to start with my own ideas and say, well, this is what I think I need to tell the congregation, and then go from Genesis through Revelation trying to find some tidbit that makes it sound like the same thing. That is just coming and feeding you a sampler platter. When we preach the word, we give a thus saith the Lord, and we do it with the highest authority in the universe. Thus saith Jason is not profitable for anybody. It's not going to lend any confidence in me as a preacher or you as the listener. But the unfortunate truth is a lot of people would rather listen to something like thus saith Jason than they would thus saith the Lord. And as a result, they're going to be adversaries to preaching this word. Now understand, up to this point in the text, it's been giving more instruction to those who preach than it is to those who listen to preaching. But listen up, because Paul's about to describe some listeners, and you don't want to be listeners like the ones he's about to describe. He says in verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let me just ask, do you think that's times come? Do we live in a world that resists sound doctrine? Not a world that resists all doctrine, but sound doctrine. Because after all, you can preach in the name of Jesus and not preach the word. You can claim the calling of God without proclaiming the word of God. And there are plenty of people who will do that today. And when you do it, you can get people who will follow you. You could probably have this room in a much bigger filled with folks if we wanted. All we have to do is leave sound doctrine behind and be telling people what they want to hear. But there's dangers in going there. It rejects the truth. It doesn't do anything for the followers. We could preach the gospel of Joel Osteen to 40,000 folks, telling them God's going to bless them with everything from a new house to a better car to a better spot in the parking lot and at the mall. Because all you have to do, after all, it's the power of positive thinking, essentially. All you have to do is tell God this is what you want and he is accountable to give it to you. Doesn't that sound nice? That you can get everything you want just by telling God that's what you want? Of course, it makes you God, not him. The preachers of the prosperity gospel have not accurately represented God, but understand, they have not surprised God either. Paul describes in verse 3 that the lusts, right, the desires of the people will not be to hear the truth of God's word proclaimed, but instead, they're going to have itching ears. Literally, they're going to prefer to have their ears tickled, is what that means. And they won't have any trouble finding people who are willing to do that. They'll heap to themselves teachers, Paul says. The picture is a visual one. Heap up or pile up teachers. Listen, Andrew, the day might come where you're the only one. It feels like you're the only one who is willing to preach God's word, but there's going to be a whole pile of Joel Osteens and the like out there that are tickling the ears of people, telling them, you know, not just come as you are, which I don't have a problem with that message. The problem I have is the leave the way you came part of the message. You'll have adversaries telling fables, and people will turn away from the truth and prefer the fables. And that could happen in this very congregation. I know we hate to think that that would be possible, but it is possible. And let me tell you how. I know that tonight, when I leave here and I go home and I walk in the front door, that there at the top of the steps is going to be a 70-pound golden doodle named Maximus, who is very excited to see me. And I will have his full attention. And you know why I'll have his full attention? Because just like I know he's going to be there at the top of the stairs, he knows that I'm going to come up the stairs and I'm going to grab his head with both hands and I'm going to dig in behind his ears and I'm going to scratch him and say, "Who's a good boy? Maximus is a good boy." Let me tell you what else I know. I know when I get up here, I know exactly the things that I can say that will get a chorus of amens from out there. The false teachers of the world have not cornered the market on tickling people's ears. I have heard Sovereign Grace Landmark Baptist preachers spend 40 minutes on a message about God's sovereignty and church truth without ever once showing it from Scripture. And in the process of that 40 minutes, Sovereign Grace Landmark Baptist congregations have hailed them with a chorus of amens. Because a preacher can get in the pulpit and spend 40 minutes telling a church how much better they are than the heretics down the road, all the while saying true things. You believe in the truth of the Lord's church. You believe in the sovereignty of God. You've got the gospel right. You've got the ordinances right. And you know what that's doing? I might as well just come down there and grab you behind the ears and go, "You're a good boy." The only way we can avoid that trap is by having a congregation who insists on better. Timothy wasn't called to tickle people's ears. He was called to, look at verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So let me ask, if that happens from this pulpit, how are you going to react when that happens? Look, I know that you're not going to come to worship service. You are never going to walk into worship service thinking at the beginning, "Ooh, I hope I get me some rebuke today." But are you willing to accept it when it happens? If the message of the word tells you that you need to believe something different than what you believe, or that you need to change how you behave, or that you need to repent of some sin, how are you going to react? Listen, you should decide that right now, because you can't wait until right before the word challenges you, because you won't necessarily see it coming. And Paul certainly was telling Timothy, there's going to be times where there's conflict like that and you won't see it coming. Paul tells him in verse 2, be instant in season and out of season, right? Be instant, take a stand in season or out of season. This is another way of saying all the time. Take a stand when it's easy and take a stand when it's hard and preach the word, because no matter how many thousands are going to be willing to follow after a fable, there is no power or authority in the fable. There's power and authority in God's word. It's his word alone that is that living, powerful, sharp sword that's meant to penetrate into the deepest part of us. Look, I'm thankful that the church here has a commitment to the word and to allow it to shape what we believe and how we behave. We need to maintain that commitment, even when it challenges us, especially when it challenges us. Because if we're going to be perfect, and that's the word Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 17 up there, perfect, complete, mature, if we're going to be furnished right? Equipped for all good works. We need to be filled with the good word. And so you need to be ready to evaluate the preaching and know for certain that the message comes from the word itself. It's not the message of a preacher that's described in and disguised in the wordiness of Scripture, but it's the message that comes right from the text. It's God's message from God's word. Don't let preachers disguise things as authoritative because we get to hide behind this pulpit. But then if it is a message from the word, even if it's hard, you need to be ready to be reproved, right? Convicted. You need to be ready to be rebuked, corrected. You need to be willing to be exhorted, right? To be encouraged to do right. That's what the word does. So don't seek a pleasing message that always makes you feel good. Seek God's message that does the hard work of conforming you to Jesus Christ the Son so that you'll actually be good.